take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking at part 2 of the message which I began last week, and we'll be finishing up this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'd stand with me in reverence to the Word of God, is what we read. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Once again, we're in this passage, which really has everything to do with the next couple of chapters. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Are all going to be questions that are answered by Paul after this church at Corinth wrote him a previous letter specifically with some questions. And so he's in the process of now answering those very particular questions that they have asked him. And one of those questions that they were in essence asking, and we've reduced it down to what we call in evangelicalism today, liberty in Christ. That's what they're asking here about liberty in Christ. And so Paul is dealing with that. And we know that for the Christian, for the Christ follower today, that we do have liberty in Christ. And you'll hear a little bit about that this morning as a definition, but not a whole lot as we did last week. But we have this liberty in Christ, but it is conditioned upon certain things. And so can I do something? Am I free to do something? Is always conditioned upon a couple of things. And we know that in Scripture. And so there may be a sense of freedom, but that freedom needs to be bridled. That freedom needs to be exercised under certain conditions. And so that's what we see in the New Testament specifically. And really, in these couple of chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see that played out. And specifically, 8, 9, and 10, we're basically going to deal with the same issue about our actual liberty in several areas. And so you can add which one of these areas that you would like to say, can I or can I not do, if it's not specifically enumerated within Scripture, thou shalt not or thou shalt, if it's not enumerated in there, then it falls into these chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And so I was thinking about a couple of the issues, you know, from my time past, and you heard a few of them last week, and I don't want to reiterate those exactly what we talked about last week, but there's issues from our past, and especially if you've been a Christian for any time frame, and you've been through any number of decades, if you will, as to what issues were the hot buttons during those decades. There's all kind of examples. And so as I was just jotting down some this morning, I was thinking about this one, and it totally slipped my mind. If you came out of the 70s in evangelicalism, there was a taboo about mixed swimming that was actually coming. Boys and girls swimming together. Now, some of you looking at me like right now saying, what is he talking about? But it was a big issue. okay, especially in our youth group. Do you want the boys and the girls swimming at the same pool party? I smile because I actually know that they had the girls at one time, and then the guys were allowed to come later, and then later on after that, everybody got together for the eats. Okay, and so it became an issue during that. Now today, in today's culture, it very, very seldom would even be discussed, whether or not there would be such thing as mixed swimming. But there are things that we would have today. Sometimes people will say, what about, should I let my kids do this video game? Should I allow them to be playing within this? Should they be watching this? Should they be participating in something electronic that really is consuming all of their time or whatever? Those are issues that we have to step back and say, does the scripture specifically address those? I'm here to tell you, no, it does not specifically address those. Are there basic principles, though, that we bring to bear on all those? Yes, there are. Sunday sports was one of the big ones back a few years. Whether or not you could participate in Sunday sports. Okay, whether my grandmother, if she saw us with a football on Sunday, we had to sneak out back and get in the backyard where we knew she wouldn't see us to be able to throw the football around on a Sunday afternoon. You just didn't do that a few years back. How about mini skirts, yoga pants, tattoos, piercings, okay? Now, your all stomachs are starting to do that little flip right now, okay? Oh, he's going to get me with one of these, okay? I know that he's going to get me with one of these. These are issues that the scriptures do not address in and of themselves. Find me a verse specifically that addresses that. You won't find them. I know some of you will say, hey, Leviticus talks about tattooing, and that's a total different interpretation. You have to understand how that was actually done and what it was for in the pagan nations and a representation of the pagan nations. But the scriptures don't address these particular matters. And so we have to bring to bear guidelines as to how we can or we cannot address these as Christians. I thought about this one. What about skipping church when it's scheduled? Nobody is moving right now. Nobody's even breathing right now in the church. They're afraid to take a deep breath on that. But I got to thinking about that. Does Scripture tell us that you have to be present at every time that the doors are opened in the church? Like my father would have believed. Dad's listening to the message this morning. He'd smile about that. You know, if the doors were open and the pastor was painting the sanctuary, we were there watching him. Okay? Not really, but you understand just how important it was for us to be if the church doors are open. But is that what the scripture says? Does it say that if there is something scheduled at the church, you shall in fact be there? No, it does not address that. So is there principles that we can? Do we filter that? Do we say, okay, the church is gathering, and there is a principles of forsaking not the gathering of yourselves together. There's principles to be applied there. Now, can I just simply skip out? Because Aunt Bertha, who always comes on Sunday afternoons, is coming to the house again, and we have to be with her because she would be completely offended if we weren't there. Do we filter that type of thing through the scriptures? I'm afraid we don't anymore. We just accept certain things, saying, well, that's just culture, and we can go ahead and do it. We're free. That's what Guy talked about last week. We're free to be able to do this because the scriptures don't address it. Well, yes, we are free, but we are also many times bound, if you will, because of the circumstances around them that we refuse to apply to it. And that's what we want to understand today. Keep in mind, this Corinthian church, they were strongly, strongly integrated into idol worship. And here you have people becoming believers. They're believers in Jesus Christ, understanding that there is one true God now, and so that every fiber in their being wants to run away from anything that is anti-Christ, anything that is a false God. They have been saved under the one true God. And so everything within them says, I will not participate in any way, shape, or form from that which I have been saved from. So this meat, which has been offered to idols during the sacrifices, is part and parcel to that. I have to stay away from it. That's what's happening here at the church. That's a reason that they ask Paul whether or not they can participate in it. I found it interesting, though, that The question is raised, can we do it? And yet, they made their position very quite clear. Yes, they can, Paul. We can do it. But what say you? Okay, and it's why Paul, we actually have this entire chapter. You're going to see this. They're going to tell them why they are able to do it, and yet at the same time they're asking these questions. But the Bible doesn't forbid it. The Bible didn't say you cannot eat this particular meat. And so the question then becomes, is it right? Is it wrong? What about these doubtful things, these things of disputation, I guess some of the scriptures would actually say. What about these matters? We have doubts about whether this is right or wrong, and it's based upon many times, whether it's a time that we're living in from one time to the next time, whether it's a culture to this culture to that culture, whether it's a people to this people to that people, what state are we living in, what is the environment in which we find ourselves in? Because trust me, you would ask Paul, hey, how about miniskirts, Paul? Paul would say, what are you talking about? What is that? He wouldn't have any idea to be able to address that. And so Paul says there are things that we are going to have to put into these gray areas of life, and that we're going to have to make a decision as Christians whether we can participate in those or whether we can't. And so to begin with, we looked last week, the fact that it all is based upon the fact that we are free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The book of James constantly talks all the way through about this law of liberty. Peter has that vision where everything that has been prior to that particular time declared unclean because of ceremonial law, God has now declared clean and says you can get up and you can eat that stuff. And Paul says, no, I can't do that. And God has to chasten him a little bit and said, don't you dare call unclean what I've declared clean at this time. And so how do we make this decision? Is there a set of guidelines? Is there something that is going to look down through the corridors of time and be timeless, if you will, be acultural, and give us some type of set of guidelines to be able to say yes or no to certain things? There has to be some set of guidelines because culture is constantly changing. Our views of certain things are constantly changing. Now, once again, I'm not talking about the moral law of God that is written upon our hearts. Murder is murder is murder. Okay? Theft is theft is theft. It isn't going to change. That is written, that is God's moral law that he has written upon our hearts. I'm talking about those other issues of life that seem to be changing because of culture that we have around us. And so what Paul's saying here in this passage, yes, there is a guideline by which you can bring to it. We looked at four, five, six. I don't remember how many principles I gave us last week that we might be able to quickly apply to certain things. But this underlying passage here this morning is that of whether or not we are making an application of the word love to that which we are trying to make a determination of right and wrongness of. Have we applied this issue of love to it? And that's what this entire passage is about. Because so often there's two extremes in Christianity when it comes to disputable or doubtful issues. We have two extremes. We have those people which love lists of rules. There are people that love rules. I would happen to be one of those, I think, if it was allowed, that I would love that. Because I want a checklist to be able to say, that's cool. I got all five. I got all 15. And once I check it off, now I'm cool. Now I'm a spiritual person. I've conformed to the written rules as they've been set down. Can you imagine a church trying to do that? Can you imagine a church giving out little... Now, I came through that era in the 70s, which many churches tried to do that. And they would literally list those in their constitution. You shall do such and such, and you shall refrain from such and such. And it was a sense of spirituality that they were giving us. And we love that. We love to be able to say, yeah, I'm a spiritual person. Look, here's my checklist. 4 out of 5 ain't bad for the week. Oh, 5 out of 5 this week. I'm okay spiritually. And so we have that extreme. We have these people that want to be part of this list of rules. They have not internalized the Christian life. They haven't internalized the fact that how we walk is by the Spirit, that the Spirit himself is going to guide us internally on certain matters. We have learned that we can simply do the check mark and somehow everybody's going to smile. God is going to smile upon me and be a spiritual person instead of saying, God literally has placed His Holy Spirit in my life to guide me into these particular matters. And so it isn't a matter of checklist. Churches today have failed to simply say, here's some principles by which we guide our lives. It's a major difference between having a list of do's and don'ts and having a list of principles by which we can apply certain things to our lives. Now, many of you know, you've been in my office or called me and said, what about this matter? How can I do this? Probably at least three-fourths of you have called me about matters such as that. What do you think about this? I've had two people actually say, should I marry this person? I will never presume upon God and say yes or no to that. I can't. I don't have that crystal ball. I don't have a list. What I can do is give you certain principles of marriage. I can give you principles of being involved in certain things. And now with the Holy Spirit's leading and you've internalized your Christian walk to be able to say, here are the principles, allowing my conscience now to be dictated by these principles, how now then do I make a decision of right and wrongness in my life? That's a major difference than simply having this legalistic approach to saying it's a checklist. We want to live by that. I am that not doing this person. That's me. I'm spiritual because I'm not doing this. That's not scriptural. We don't see that in Scripture. It has nothing to do with your spiritual walk. And then we have the other side. The other pendulum swings, or not the other pendulum, but the pendulum swings the other way on it. You have all on the one side this legalistic do's, don'ts list. And then on the other side, we have, I couldn't think of a name for it. MacArthur had a term called libertinism. I didn't like that necessarily because I didn't quite understand it all. But I thought about it because I heard it on the news this week about freedom fighters. And I thought, really, that becomes what many Christians are. They're freedom fighters. They fight for freedom at every aspect. Every aspect, all they apply to this particular standard is the issue of freedom. Freedom. We're free to do it. Pastor Guy said it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The law of liberty all the way through James. Freedom. That's all there really is that we have to worry about. And so you have these freedom fighters that will apply no other guidelines to their decision but simply the fact that they're free to do anything that God has not commanded not to do. And so you have that extreme. On the one side you have legalism and on the other side you have this amazing picture of simply fighting for freedom at all costs, and that is it. But the question is that our only consideration? Is that the only consideration when I'm trying to make a determination about whatever matter it is the only consideration that I bring to the table is I'm free to do it? Paul says, no. There's a greater principle that we add to that. And that principle is that of love. Whether or not we have to limit our liberty in Christ by love is the issue. And you're going to see how that unfolds. Now remember last week I told you that the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers at the church had given Paul three reasons that they believed they should and could and would exercise freedom in all these matters, in particular eating meat that had been offered to these idols. And you saw last week just how all invasive that was of their culture. You couldn't buy meat. In essence, that had not been, you could, but it was extremely rare to be able to buy any meat that had not prior some connection with idols or with other gods, little g, by the way. And so what we find here with these three reasons that Paul's going to be given by the Corinthian church, and Paul is going to use those to refute their reasoning for that based upon the fact they have not brought the issue and the principle of love to bear on it. And the first one we looked at last week. Reason number one is we have all the knowledge. We've studied the problem completely. We've looked through the scriptures. We've read all of the Old Testament up to this particular time. That's all they would have had. We've looked at it. They probably had some writings of Paul up to this particular point. You haven't addressed it, Paul. So we have all the knowledge in the world. Bible does not forbid it. Therefore, we can enjoy it. That was reason number one. Number two, which we'll look at here this morning, is this. An idol isn't anything anyways. It's an idol. It's nothing. And so therefore, what's the big deal about whether meat has been offered to a wooden post? It doesn't mean anything. So we can eat. And then thirdly, what he talks about is, or the Corinthian church has addressed is, God doesn't care what we eat. He doesn't care what we eat. And you're going to see that Paul is going to agree with them on all three aspects. He's going to agree with them. He's saying, you're absolutely right. In and of itself, you are absolutely right. But there's something else to consider along with that truth. And that's what Paul did. If you remember last week when we began to look at it, we know we have all the knowledge. The verses 1 through 3, Paul says, now concerning that food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. That's what they would have written to them. We know that. That's what he's saying. We know that all people possess this knowledge. This knowledge that you're talking about, Paul says, puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I don't want to go over last week's message in its entirety. You can hear it on the internet. Bottom line is this. It isn't simply enough to say, I got the knowledge up here. It isn't simply enough to be able to say, look, Pastor, I don't care what you say about coming together every Sunday in church. I know the Scriptures do not demand me to come into that church. That's knowledge, and that's truth. It doesn't demand it. But the question is, if it's simply that knowledge that I'm making my decision on without any consideration of whether love has been applied to my brother, then it's puffing me up. It is simply a matter of pride. It is simply a matter of saying, this is all about me. We looked at this last week in Sunday school class. If knowledge is not based upon love for God or love for the brethren, if it's not, it will end with you. Knowledge will end with you. And that will always be prideful. It will always. I know the truth. I know what it means. And therefore, I'm going to apply it. Irrespective of how it's going to affect other people, irrespective of whether God's going to approve, irrespective of whether this is going to be indicative of my love for God himself. That's what Paul's saying. It's puffing you up, the fact that you simply know the truth. You have not made an application of the truth that you know to what you're supposed to make the application. This isn't about you. This is about others. And that's why he says this is puffing you all up, because you have lost the fact that this is all about love. Love, this knowledge puffs you up, but those that love God, that's what builds you up. And so Paul, once again, I don't want to reiterate the entire message last week, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when we get to it, it's going to be the love chapter. I know I have all knowledge and know all mysteries, and I don't have love. I am nothing. What Paul says, okay, you can have all the knowledge in the world. You can know everything that there is, but you don't have love, you are a big fat zero. That's what he says. You're just a big fat zero. You are absolutely nothing if you don't have love. And so Paul very clearly says, this first reason that you gave me, the first reason that you said that you're able to do anything that the Scriptures say that you are forbidden from, that you simply know that that's what the Scripture says, I agree with you. But if you don't set a certain limit upon that liberty because of your knowledge based upon the fact that how it's going to affect my brother and whether or not I'm experiencing love for it, then it means absolutely nothing. So Paul agrees with him on the one case. You're absolutely right. But it needs to be coupled with love. And so the second reason we want to see this morning is this. Look in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. These people were theologians, okay, in the church. Based upon this one chapter right here, they had some theologians in the church. Because they knew good theology. That's what Paul was saying here. Okay, therefore, as the eating of this food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence. We know that. That's what Paul's saying. I agree with you. You wrote that in your letter. I know, you know, that this idol is absolutely nothing in this world. And keep in mind just how prevalent the idols were and the, quote, little g gods were in Roman times during the city of Corinth. Absolutely everywhere. And Paul is saying, I'm in total agreement. You guys are absolutely right. It's knocking on a chunk of wood. There is nobody home here. Nobody inside this piece of metal. There's nobody at home in whatever idol this may be. Oh, they think there's many gods. And you're going to see how that plays out in chapter 10, I believe. Okay, you're going to see how that... He's going to say, oh, there are many gods. In verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet as for us there is one God, the Father. This is really good theology. Paul believed that. If you go back to the book of Acts, you'll find out that one of the trips that on the missionary trips, there's an amazing riot that breaks out in Ephesus because one of the silversmiths is getting all upset because of this new religion that is being taught throughout the world at that particular time, and it is affecting his trade in Ephesus because he is a silversmith who makes little idols. And so he gets the people incited to the point where there literally are riots breaking out, and they're pulling these Christian people that are talking about this into the very center of these riots. And so Paul, very upset about it, in verse 26 of Acts chapter 19 says this, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Paul's been preaching that. So he's going to agree with them. He's going to agree with these people at Corinth when they say idols aren't anything anyways. Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul knew Psalms chapter 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Hear the sarcasm that the psalmist writes? The makers of those idols are as dumb as the idols themselves. That's what he's saying about it. They're as dumb as the idols themselves. There's nobody home when we worship idols. I got to thinking about this, reading through some illustrations of Buddhists and whatever, and standing before certain idols, and I don't ever having recalled ever seeing that occur, but I do remember back in the 90s when I was working over at Clearfield, and I watched two Muslims get out of a car one day there at the exit at 123. I watched them kneel down on a prayer mat, and they prayed. I went by them just before lunch, I think it was, or it was sometime in the morning. I came back about a half hour, 45 minutes later, and there were several van fulls of Muslims that were on their prayer mats facing east, facing Mecca, wherever it may be. I don't understand the whole thing. But they were on their prayer mats, and they were praying. They were consecrating a piece of ground for a new motel, and there is currently a motel that sits there today on it. And I began to thinking about that. I actually pulled across the way over at Burger King and I watched them for a little while they did that. And thinking, where are their prayers going? There ain't nobody home. There's nobody home. Wherever they're talking to, whatever they're talking to, there is nobody listening to them. And for us to believe that the Muslims actually worship wrongly the same God that you and I worship is a farce. It is absolute terrible theology. Muslims do not worship the God Jehovah. They do not. I don't know what God that they worship, but it isn't that. And so they are bowed down there. They're on their prayer mats, and they're praying their prayers to consecrate this ground. And there is nobody home. It is an idol to them of whoever they are praying to, this little g God. Isaiah 44:8. Listen to these words. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in it do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a God or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Jeremiah, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. Habakkuk, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see what he's been saying? Paul knew this, and Paul was in total agreement with these people. And I believe the reason that he spends a little bit of time with us, and we did, because when we get to chapter 10, you're going to see that demons that were very prevalent and can be very prevalent today, demons during the times of Corinth would bring about supernatural indications that gods existed. Because they have power, and we have to understand that today. There is a sense of power, and I think that's the reason that Paul is bringing this up and agreeing with him. There is no other God. So if you see an indication that this idol that you simply offered up a sacrifice to and you worshiped him in the smoke that is going up and there's some supernatural manifestation right thereafter, understand, demons do have power, but they're not gods. That's what he's going to explain. There is but one God. There is one true God. That's what he says in verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through him we exist. You can look at the literal translation. I don't have time to take you through all of this morning, but basically what he is saying here is there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist and whom the reason that we exist. And so there's a sense in which God is coming to us, and because we exist for him, we're going back to God. And then he gives the clear gospel here. What is the agency by which God is going to come to us and we're going to go back to him? The agency is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know who the Muslims were praying to, but they deny the only agency of the God of Jehovah, the Bible, the only agency that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we throw Christ out or say he's an addendum to it, then we know not the God of the universe. We're praying to some other idol. And so Paul very clearly, what an amazing bunch of theology here that Paul is giving. There is only one God of whom we are going to. He's coming to us and we're going back to him. How's that agency? Jesus Christ, by whom all things are through and we exist through him. That's what he's saying here. And so when you throw out Jesus Christ, as the Muslims would or other religions would, I have no idea what God they're praying to. And so his response to it, this is the reasoning that they've given him. Paul's been in agreement to him. Here's his response to this reasoning from the Corinthian church. I agree with you. There is nobody home. I agree with you that idols absolutely don't mean anything. But look what he says in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. However, not all possess this knowledge. It's a good argument. It's a very good argument why you should be allowed to eat certain things. Because why does it matter if it's offered a hunk of wood? It doesn't mean anything. He's saying that's true, but not all of you have that same knowledge yet. You understand what he's saying here? The knowledge that these people had has not yet been integrated into their pattern of living. The knowledge that some people would have had. I have been saved unto the one true God. But for 35 years, let's say, all I have known is the fact that there's mom, there's dad, there's other people in my life, there's this God, there's my sports, there's over here all my fashion, here's my leisure, here's the God again. Everything integrated in their life. For 35 years, if the guy was saved out of this, for 35 years, centrally put around a God. You walk through the city of Rome even today and you'll see some of the remnants of those. I mean, you'll find these statues that still exist from during those particular eras. We talked about that last week. You go to a sports arena, there was a god for that particular sports arena. You were going to have a wedding, you were going to have any type of social gathering, you did it at the temple. The only place to be able to do it. Everything situated around gods. They heard testimonies to it. This scared me as I began to think about this. This guy that's been saved, 35 years out of this, he has heard all his life testimonies. A great catastrophe occurred. A volcano erupted. Tsunami may have occurred. Bad weather, whatever. People were healed. Who was credit given to? The testimonials of the people themselves was the god Bacchus did this. Everything that they did. We won the game today because of the god Splacus. I don't know. I'm just going to make some names up. Who knows what the names of these gods are? But they would give credit at every time to testimonials, to fact that this is what has occurred in their life. So here you have a guy that has become a Christian. He's been saved out of all of this. And you say to him, listen, dude, I know that what has happened to you is wonderful. I know that everything here is real to you. I understand that this is a commitment to Jesus Christ. I understand that the whole world now is brand new to you. But there is no other God but Jesus Christ. And he would say to you, amen. Total agree. But what's the back of his head saying? The back of his head saying, yeah, but what about all those testimonies that I heard from Grandma? What about that time that I saw this actually occur in the city? And what about, could sports really do away without having some help somewhere? That's my sports team. Could it, you see, the guy knows the truth. He has the knowledge, but it has not yet implemented itself into his pattern of living. If you've been in a midweek refresh with us, you know that one of the illustrations that one of the Puritan writers had once said, that the illustration, the picture is this, that a king comes along and takes the woman of ill repute of the little village that's near the castle, falls in love with this particular person, and she is a sinner, as the scriptures would say. She is a woman of ill repute. He falls in love with her, and he marries her. The day after he marries her, she is now the queen. Is she going to act like the queen right away? She's going to act like she only knows how. She may be the queen, but she's going to act as if she has not been made the queen because she knows nothing different. It's the same way that we have here. We have these people that are getting saved out of this godless community and saved unto the one true God, and they know it. They know in their head that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. They understand that. But they struggle with it because 35 years of ingrained thinking has led them in a different pattern of life. And so there's a time frame that comes. I think about this. How many times do we expect in our circles today, somebody that comes to the Lord, somebody that becomes a Christian, and they have 25, 30 years of living as a non-Christian in their back. And we, because you're now a Christian, within 3 months, all of those habits should be gone from you. Everything should be gone. Total change in your life should have occurred in it. How many times do we expect that from them? So often, we destroy that person because they have yet, they know the truth, but the pattern of their life is such that they cannot yet break that. It is sanctification that is progressive. We constantly move forward. This isn't a matter of simply saying one day this, next day that, all things are become new. I know that's what Scripture says. And justly, as we stand before God, I'm now placed out of this, the family of Satan, I'm placed into the family of God. I am declared righteous before God. So if I happen to die that next day, praise God, I'm in His very presence because He now has declared me righteous. But I may not live that way for a while, because I've been so patterned to live in a particular way. And that's what he's saying here. It's fine to say that idols mean nothing. People understand that. Christians understand that these idols mean nothing. But be careful. They have not yet grown in their pattern of life to be able to show that. And if you force them, you may be destroying them. That's what he says here. If we force them into something that they have not yet come to realize in their pattern of life, we may be destroying them in the process. They're weak. They're immature. They're over-scrupulous. Somewhat legalistic. They're really not free to grasp onto their own liberties yet. But he's a weaker brother. So when it comes to me exercising the ability, my liberty to eat this meat in front of them, I'm going to have to limit myself in that. Because he's not yet come to that knowledge that I have. That's what he's saying. Look, you're free, but limit your freedom by virtue of your weaker brother may fall. Look at what he says in verse 7. So they'd eat, but some, through former association with idols, eat food is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It's interesting where it says the former association. It's talking about a serious intimacy. That's what Paul's talking about. Not simply an association, I happened to walk through that idol factory, I happened to walk through that temple, whatever it was, one time, two times, I've been there a few times now. He's saying there's an intimacy with them. These people are accustomed to living in a particular way. They're accustomed to the things of this world. Oh yeah, they're Christians now, but they are so accustomed to this that they haven't yet taken that knowledge which they have and being able to actually implement it in the pattern of their life. And so what happens? They eat food is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Their conscience is now defiled. The person who looks upon us, who knows we have freedom, exercising our freedom, but whose conscience has not yet come to that particular point, look upon us and say, I can do that because they're doing it. Their conscience now becomes defiled. What's that mean? His conscience begins to beat him up. His conscience begins to lay guilt upon him. He begins to feel sinful because of it, because his conscience has not yet come to that particular point. He may even come to the point where he feels that God's failed him because of all the stuff that is becoming upon him, because his conscience is not yet free to do it. It actually may make him resentment toward the brother that he sees doing it. Oh, we're free to do it in my liberty. And yet this brother that I've caused to have a little defilement in his conscience begins to resent me. We're better off. We're better off to let that guy live by his conscience. Let him live by his conscience, even if his conscience is confining him. Even if a person's conscience is confining them as a young Christian, it's better to let them live by that conscience if it is confining them than for us to say, no, you're liberated. You can actually go. Listen to what Romans 14 says. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He's saying this, that a person condemns himself. He's free to eat it. He's free to participate in this as a Christian. God has declared it all free. He's free to do that. But he's condemning himself because his conscience has not yet come to that particular place where he can do it. That's what Paul says. That's what happens when we find ourselves in a position that somebody's watching us, the weaker brother is watching us and going to participate with us because we did it. We're causing his conscience to be defiled. We're finding out that we are actually helping him to condemn himself. And so be very careful. Knowledge allows us to eat. Love affects it. Knowledge, the fact that these idols are absolutely nothing, allows us to eat. Let's go ahead and eat it. But because my brother may be weak in this matter, I'm going to limit it. That's what he says. Thirdly, third reason is this. We know that food is no issue with God. Food will not, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. The word commend here just simply means to draw near to. So food will not draw me closer to God. We're no worse off if we eat it. We're no better off if we actually do. God doesn't care. I'm here to tell you right now. God doesn't care what you eat. He doesn't care what we eat from a spiritual perspective. Now, are there principles by which I can bring to bear about that which I do eat? God does care if I'm gluttonous. God does care if I'm simply going to overindulge every time I sit down. God does care about those type of things. He cares whether I'm wastefully eating. He cares whether I live to eat. He cares about all that. Those are principles which we bring to bear. But in and of itself, God does not care spiritually what we eat or what we drink. It's all been declared clean. That's what he's saying about this. Now, is it helpful? Does it build me up? We talked about that last week. Those are the principles that we bring to bear. But in and of themselves, if we think somehow by me refraining or participating in this, somehow it's going to commend me or draw me nearer to God, that's wrong thinking. That's what it says. It is absolutely wrong thinking. All of these issues have been set aside. The ceremonial law have been set aside. Peter, rise, eat your bacon. It's free. It's been cleaned. That's what he's saying to us here. We have been set free from all of these dietary restrictions. We have been set free from the law of God because Jesus Christ himself is the one who has fulfilled it for us. It is for freedom that Christ has set me free. I can't say it enough. It doesn't matter what we eat spiritually. There are principles by which I will bring to bear about what I can and I cannot eat, but in and of themselves, there is nothing wrong with eating or drinking anything. So a hot dog filled with all the nitrates spiritually is okay. Just leaving it go at that. Okay? Vegetarians are no more spiritual than us meat eaters. Now, some of us, for instance, can't eat gluten. I mean, I can eat it, but it affects me bad. There's celiacs out there that they can't eat it, not because spiritually it's wrong for them to eat any wheat bread, but because it's affecting their bodies. And so therefore they can't eat it. But spiritually it has nothing to do with it. It's interesting here, though, when we begin to look at this passage, what does God care about then? Look at verse 9. He's addressing this issue. It's tasty. It's wonderful. There's no difference. Go ahead. Eat it. He doesn't care about that. But what does God care about? He cares about his other children, whether you eat or not. They care what we eat. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. God doesn't care whether you eat it. But he does care about the person that's watching you eat it. He does care about the weaker brother who may stumble because of the fact that you are exercising a particular liberty. That's what he's concerned about. That's why he says that the weaker brother, because you are exercising liberty in any of these areas, whatever they may be, if you cause your brother to stumble, you cause him to sin, that's what God is concerned about. If you cause him to feel guilty because he's looking at you as the example and now he participates and his conscience has not yet come to that particular point where he can do it, we cause him to stumble. We've caused him to feel that God somehow has let him down. Look how it occurs in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now it's interesting. Here's the picture. Go by the temple, and you're in the temple and they're hooting and hollering at a ceremony because of a wedding that's going on. Go for it, God says. You can go into that temple. You're not worshiping any other gods, but this is the only place at the social hall that they could have had. But here goes a weak brother watching you in the midst of going into that particular area. Now he says, hey, he went in there. He's much stronger than me. But man, I mean, I've been saved from all of that stuff. I've been saved from the temple. I can't participate in it. But because he's in there, well, I'm going in. I'll participate in it. Paul says, look what we've done. And so by your knowledge, the one who knows that he can do this in total liberty, because of your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, that word destroyed is a tough, hard word. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. It doesn't mean ruination. It doesn't mean being cut off from God himself like we may anticipate from it. But it does mean this. It does mean that somehow he is declining. Somehow he is not going to be what God has intended for him to be at that particular moment. That somehow your eating is bringing him down in it. And so this idea of destroying, be careful that we don't interpret that as saying, I'm going to lead somebody to hell because of this, a weaker brother. He's going to lose his salvation because... No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. He is saying, though, that we will bring him down. We will allow his conscience now to beat him up over these particular things. We're no worse off if we don't eat. We're no better off if we do. There's no spiritual consequence to all of this. But don't use it as simple liberty when you have a weaker brother watching you very clearly. Look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Interesting when I thought about this. Christ died for that guy. Am I willing to exercise my liberty, because I can, and watch a fellow believer who Jesus Christ gave his life for to stumble? For him to find this somehow a sense of ruination on this side of glory because of me exercising certain liberty? I don't know where I heard the illustration one time. I don't have it in my notes, but somebody caught somebody falling out of a window one time and saved the guy's life, but in the process died himself from a broken neck. And a relative of that guy that died spent the rest of his life spending money and making sure that the guy that was saved, life was taken care of. And he was asked later on why he would do that, and it was his son. And he says, if my son was willing to give his life for that guy, then what can I do but continue to help him in all of his life? And so he, in turn, continued to take care of that guy that who his son gave his life to help. It's the same principle that we have here. Are we willing to violate somebody else's conscience who Christ died for simply because I have the right to be able to do it? One of the things, and I was debating whether I'd even bring this up, but it is. We have to be careful that we don't take this wrongly and into a different area that we're not supposed to. But be careful. Don't ever violate your own conscience either. Be careful with this. Be careful with this. As weaker Christians, be very careful about violating conscience. Because when I cause a weaker brother to violate their conscience by me exercising liberty, I'm really taking away a very important way in which God himself has to guide that man. I'm taking that out of play for God. Now, once again, God's sovereign. He can bring it back into play. Don't get me wrong. But whenever I say I can do certain things or certain liberty that I can participate in, and I'm violating somebody else's conscience, and they begin to sit on their conscience, God's leading them and guiding them to certain things that we end up taking away from. We take out of place certain things for God to be able to do. Conscience, as John MacArthur said, conscience is God's doorkeeper. He keeps us out of areas that we don't belong in yet. Mature Christians' consciences are gradually opened. Gradually opened. Understand that? This is sanctification. That's why I say it's weaker brothers. Now, I'm not using this for an excuse for certain people to be able to say, I've been saved for 30 years and I'm still holding on to this matter and I'm not going to be able to do it. There may be other issues at play there. I'm talking about weaker brothers whose conscience not yet has come to that particular point, mature enough to be able to say, all things are free for me. And when we want to step in to their lives and to be able to show them, no, you're free. You're free to do this. I worry about that so often. I've had younger Christians come to me and say, can I really do this? What's your conscience saying? I'm hesitant. Then you're hesitant. Don't do it. Don't do it. But could you do it? It doesn't matter whether I could do it. My conscience has come to that particular point where I am mature enough that I could understand. Maybe I could, but I won't. For your sake, I won't do it. But never encourage young, weak Christians to violate their conscience, because God's in the process of bringing them to that particular point. Think about little kids in a house. Little babies in a house. Don't touch that. You're not old enough to touch that yet. Crash. Oh. Okay, you touched it, didn't you? Okay, now they get a little bit older. Now you can pick it up, and then you go, oh, no, he dropped it again. Now I can't. Be careful, somebody feed him the milk, okay, because he's going to get it all over the place. Now he's old enough to, and he dumps it all over his head. Nope, he wasn't old enough yet. But hopefully by age 15, they can drink the milk without dropping it all over their face. They come to a particular point of maturity in it. It's the same way in their spiritual conscience. Certain things are able to be able to done at a particular age or a particular time that they couldn't do before. And hopefully by the age of 19, 18, you simply say, there's a door, it swings open, I've given you what you want, take what you need and have at it. Hopefully, we've done that. And so what you see here, spiritually, it's the same thing. That God has not yet brought that person, based upon his conscience, to be able to handle certain things. And so by your knowledge, this person, this weak person, is destroyed. Somebody that Christ has saved. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Think about that. He's a Christian. He's a younger Christian. He's a Christian as you are. Who is he at one with? He's at one with Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, if I am causing this person to sin in their conscience, I am literally sinning against Christ himself, because that's who they are at one with. And so Paul gives us this final principle to hold on to. Verse 13. Got to govern your gray areas in your life. I don't know whether I should or shouldn't participate, do this, not do this. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. So take that, if food makes my brother stumble. The words if food. Put one of those gray areas in. Whatever you're struggling with right now. Whatever it is. Whatever it could be. I mean, he's using the illustration of food. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Oh, you're free. I'm free to involve myself in an amazing lot of things. Christ has set me free to it. But do I have a kind of love in our church? Do we have a kind of love in our church where we're not scandalizing weaker brothers, but rather instead we're building them up, we're holding them up? No Christian, none of us have a right to indulge in anything that offends a weaker brother. That's what he's saying here. And so be careful how we exercise our liberty and our freedom in Christ.